We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you were slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers,
you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, that if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore to himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what is promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has endured on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, as we open God's Word this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, we're looking at this passage of Scripture, and let me tell you, I really wrestled with this passage all week because it presents to us some interesting challenges and some interesting questions. And I was like a big bull in a china shop in many ways, just trying to wrestle through the concepts that are here. And I'm hoping God will use his word to touch our hearts this morning, because it's a very important passage here in the book of Hebrews. And if it's not interpreted in the right context, this is a passage that will bring a little discouragement. And it's a passage that will give us a little bit of despair in terms of our thinking about whether God is really true to his word or not. Now, I don't believe God is untrue to his word. I believe he is true to his word, and he's always true to his word. But as we look at chapter 5, verse 11, the writer abruptly changes the subject. And all through the book of Hebrews, we see him do this on several occasions. He'll come back to the idea of Jesus as being our high priest, in a chapter or two later on. But first, he interjects some exhortations about spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And that's what I want to focus on today. And I believe that this is what the context of this entire chapter has before us, of what it is to engage in spiritual maturity. Now, I know a lot of people who are spiritual, but they're not mature. A lot of people who are on their road and say they love Jesus and want to serve Jesus, but they have not grown much in their walk with Him. And so they're probably would be considered immaturity. And for the most part, every single one of us in one way or another has a bit of spiritual immaturity attached to us in one way or the other. But the writer of Hebrews is saying here that he wants to dig deeper in the theological concept that Jesus is our high priest, but he is limited by the fact that we who are, those of us who are reading this passage today, 2,000 years later, we're a little bit slow, and we're a little bit slow to learn. And for some of us, it takes a little bit extra for us to catch on to what's being said and what's at stake. So he challenges us to pursue this whole idea of spiritual maturity in Christ. He then gives a warning, which is a little bit controversial, and it may very well be a little bit difficult for us to understand as we first glance over these verses. He talks about the dangers of falling away from the faith and the impossibility of coming back to repentance. We're going to look at this passage, these verses here this morning, as we try to clarify what God is truly trying to say. And then the writer talks about what genuine Christianity looks like, what spiritual maturity really is, and how our lives ought to be anchored in the truth of God's word and in His faithfulness and integrity on a daily basis. It ought to be our lifestyle. It ought to be who we are as we trust the Lord day by day. And so there are three things here. There are three primary objectives for every believer and for every follower of Jesus Christ that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, down to the end of chapter 6. The first objective is this, and this is the most controversial, and this is the one I'm going to spend the most time on this morning. The first one is this, that there needs to be a determination to move forward. A determination to move forward. Now, if anybody knows an athlete, one of the characteristics of an athlete is this persistence. Even though their backs may be against the wall in a run or in a sprint or in a marathon or in a football game or a hockey game or anything else, the one thing is that they are determined to move forward. And that ought to be the same for a Christian as well. It ought to be the same for each and every one of us. And in chapter 6, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says this, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection, that's verse 2. And God permitting, he says, we will do so. God permitting, we will do so. You know, there's a sense in which I need to say that every day when I get up. God permitting, I'll move ahead today. God permitting, I'm going to accomplish the tasks that I need to accomplish. God permitting, God willing, you know, the old saying is, God willing and the creek don't rise. God willing, we move forward. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to us. Remembering also that as the writer of Hebrews wrote this, the church was, I remind you again, was in a time of very serious persecution. And in a time when people were being slaughtered for their faith, and people were being torn apart bodily because of who they represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer begins this section by scolding his readers a bit because they weren't there yet. They were still babies feeding on milk rather than T-bone steaks. They were only dabbling in the elementary parts of their walk. They were only looking at those things that gave them temporary blessing and success. They weren't looking at the big picture that God had in mind for them, which was to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews begins this section by scolding them. In chapter 5, verse 12, look at what he says. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And he's using a little bit of sarcasm here. He says, you know, you ought to be teachers, but no, you're not qualified yet because you're immature. You need someone to be teaching you. You need someone to be encouraging you in the fundamental, basic truths of God's word. And it has to start from step one. You have to go back to the basics. Now, sometimes I believe as Christians, we need to go back to the basics. And that's so important. But we also need to get away from the basics and get into the deeper truths and the deeper meat that God has for us and the deeper concepts of his sovereignty. And so many Christians experience this problem today. They make the decision to follow Christ. They make the decision to trust him as their Savior and as Lord. I've gone to Billy Graham crusades when I've seen hundreds of people walk forward and come forward during a crusade. And at that point you think, well, everything is going to be good, right? That everything is going to be perfect from then on out. But not the case. People make a decision to follow Christ. They eliminate maybe a couple of bad habits. Maybe a habit like swearing or drinking or a couple of other habits. And they think, well, I'm going to go to church now. I'm going to help out with kids' ministries. I'm going to help out with ushering in the church. I'm going to help out in Bible study groups and all kinds of things. And if I do that, then I'm going to be more mature. Not necessarily the case. Although there's nothing wrong with that. And it's certainly something that helps. These are people that can recite the basics. That Jesus died for my sins. That I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is coming again. And I'm going to see him come as he is in the clouds. And I will be raptured unto him. And that he's coming to judge the world. But these are people that aren't aggressively pursuing a life that is more mature, that is more grounded, that is more obedient in nature. And so here's the problem. And the problem is the principle. The principle is that you can't remain neutral in your Christian life. You are either for Christ or you're against him. You're either growing in your faith or you're not growing in your faith. You're either maturing or you're not maturing. The Christian walk is always an uphill climb. That does not mean that you earn your salvation, anything like that, but it is always a climb upward. And in some of the circles that I've been around, it's called the perseverance of the saints. It is Christians persevering every single day to become more like Christ. The Christian walk is that uphill climb. And what happens when you put your car in neutral on a hill? Well, you roll backward, right? And it's the same way for a disciple. Same way for a follower of Jesus Christ. If you put your transmission in neutral, you're going to back up. You're going to go downhill. If you're not in gear, you start rolling backwards. And in the Christian life, In the Christian walk, if you're not gaining ground, you're losing ground. Remember that. It's important for us to remember. If you're not gaining ground, you're losing ground. So the writer of Hebrews says this: let's move on to maturity. Let's get rid of all these childish ways and these childish habits, and let's move on to maturity. Let's not stay here spinning our wheels, going over the same basic step doctrines time and time and time again. He says this in verse number 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, he says, and remember, whenever there is that word therefore, it is there for a reason. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. And I believe that's what God is calling his people to do today. Let us go on instead of becoming and become mature in our understanding, as it says in the NIV and as it says in the New Living Translation. He then introduces one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And this is where we tend to get a little bit riled up. This is where we all of a sudden the question marks start coming up. The antennae starts to rise up. And this controversial passage of the New Testament is really, as far as I've studied it, and I know I have a little more complete understanding of this passage than what I did before, it is really not that controversial. It's controversial because it's difficult to decipher. It's controversial because it almost appears as though the scriptures is contradicting itself here. He introduces one of the most controversial passages, and it's and theologians have struggled with this passage for centuries. Even today, pastors and teachers struggle with this passage. And I don't presume to have the final word on it, but I'll tell you what I understand about it here this morning. First, let me tell you my bias toward it. And as I was kind of sifting this through, my bias continues to remain in the authority of God's Word. My bias continues to remain in the fact that I believe the Bible, and the Bible never contradicts itself. It is something that sort of part of my DNA, I guess. The Bible, I do not believe it just contains the Word of God, like some would say. But the Bible is the Word of God. And when I approach Scripture, when I look at this passage or any other passage of Scripture, I strive to discern what God is saying to me and to us, even as a church body, through its pages. When a passage leaves me scratching my head, you know, I scratch my head. And it's not always comfortable. It makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And the Word of God is meant to do that. Because remember back in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God ought to make you uncomfortable. If you're not being uncomfortable by reading the Scriptures, then there's something wrong somewhere. Every time I read the Scriptures, I get a little bit uncomfortable, because I know it is God speaking to me, telling me that in this particular area or that particular area, I'm not measuring up to what his standards are. So some may ask, well, John, does that mean you're telling us that you don't know everything there is to know? Well, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And I don't have all the answers. So let me give you that right in the beginning. And I don't see this as really being that problematic after all. You see, a scientist doesn't abandon science just because he encounters some questions that that science can't answer. Do all scientists know everything there is to know about science? No, not at all. A mathematician doesn't abandon mathematics when he encounters an equation that he cannot solve. And we, as Christians, do not abandon the Bible when we come across a difficult passage such as the one we see here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. If we don't understand it, it's okay to say, I don't understand it, and move on and see if God will teach you and reveal to you some new truths. We learn what we can, and we keep seeking the truth. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? We keep seeking the truth. So here are these verses that are controversial. Verse 4, for it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then they turn away. It is impossible, this is what it says, to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him to public shame. Wow, that's pretty powerful. So, are there problems with this passage? Yes. Here's the question. Can a believer actually lose his or her salvation? Can a believer actually lose his or salvation? Well, first of all, it seems to say that you can lose your salvation. Just read this passage. It seems to say that you can lose your salvation. And I don't believe that you can. I don't believe that you can. Let me tell you again, I do not believe that you can lose your salvation if you are in Christ. You see, Romans, the book of Romans, presents such a strong argument for this whole idea of eternal security. If you read the book of Romans, you can never walk away believing that you can lose your salvation. If you read the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, you can never believe that you can lose your salvation. But if we're wrong about this, and if a Christian can, in fact, lose his salvation, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 is still a problem, because it appears to say that you can be saved only once and then lose your salvation. And when you lose your salvation, you are lost forever. That's what it looks like from the outward appearance. Well, I always believe that you need to measure Scripture with Scripture. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I've had professors back in seminary who used to say, do not just take one verse of Scripture without comparing it to others. And so, the problem here, even though it appears that, yes, you can lose your salvation, but the problem is that this idea isn't presented anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only passage, to my knowledge, in all of the New Testament, where it seems to give a little bit of a hint that you can lose your salvation. I don't see any other passages. The story of the prodigal son, remember that story? It teaches that if you turn your back on God, and if you run away from home, and if you fall into sin and you get a taste of the good life, whatever that might be, you can repent and return, and your father will be waiting for you. And he'll put on a big party, and he'll dress you in a robe, and he'll take the fattened calf, and he'll butcher it, and we'll have a big party. The story of Israel in the Old Testament. These are just a few. The story of Israel is a story of a people who followed God. And many, many, many times in the book, in the Old Testament, in many of the books of the Old Testament, you see where the people of God fell away. They lost their enthusiasm. They lost their excitement for God. They turned their backs on God again and again and again. What happens? God receives them back. God receives them back again and again and again. There are many other examples. Peter. Think of Peter. You know, everybody would have thought when Peter denied Jesus three times that, you know, Peter really messed it up. That there was no way that Peter would ever see the pearly gates. Peter committed the worst kind of sin imaginable. What happens? He denied Christ in the hour of his death. What happens? Jesus welcomed him back. And Peter was called the rock. Jesus said, upon this rock, that is you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So then, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? There's many other examples in Scripture that I could list, but I don't have the time. Hebrews is saying that the very real danger exists in the spiritual life. One that every single born-again child of God needs to watch out for. Now, I don't know if Hebrews 4, or chapter 6, 4 to 6, is talking about a person who is actually saved, or about a person, perhaps, who has dipped his toe in the waters of Christianity, so to speak. Someone who perhaps was experimenting with this whole idea of living by faith and walking in the ways of Christ. I don't know if he's talking about that kind of person. Theologians go both ways on this question. Either way, the danger exists that if you dabble in the Christian life without being seriously committed to it, if you just want to get your feet wet with religion and without taking the full plunge, if you will, and if you're satisfied to put your spiritual life in neutral and try to coast the rest of the way, you can do irreparable damage to your soul. I think that is what the book of Hebrews is trying to teach us. It's teaching us that religion will not save you. It's teaching you and me that living in an outward way, the things that we think are Christian, that's not the way. That is not what God is teaching. I believe, again, as I come back to the Scriptures, what Scriptures teach to us overall is the fact that our Christianity is based upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal walk with Him. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 tells us that if you resist the voice of the Holy Spirit over and over, day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, it's become so hard for you to turn back to God, to come back to God. It becomes impossible for you to repent. Before, in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we also heard the writer of Hebrews talk about those with a hardened heart. And today, that warning still goes out. I know of people, and it saddens me greatly, who have gone through the waters of baptism, who have joined the church, who have become part of the fellowship. I know one person even who became a deacon of a church. And today he's denying all that was ever taught him. Today he is denying Christ as his Savior and his Lord. I don't understand what's in his heart. I don't understand what's in his mind. But it saddens me to know that there are those who have gone back to that particular way of life where their heart has become so hardened. And it's not a question of God refusing to forgive you. It's a matter of becoming too hard-hearted even to ask God for that forgiveness to come back to Him. This is heavy stuff, folks. This is not easy stuff to get through. I've seen people who I've gone to college with, people I've worked in ministry with, even a couple of pastors I know that have turned their backs on God and want nothing to do with Him now. Want nothing to do with Him. You know, is it that they lost their salvation? I ask that question. Or is it that they were never actually saved in the first place? I don't know. And really, it's a moot point. The fact now is that today they have nothing but contempt for God. And I'm sure that there have been people that have gone through the waters of baptism in this church who have joined the church, and today they have nothing but contempt for God. Hebrews is warning us, severely warning us, about this possibility. And that is why the Bible teaches us that we need to have our hands on the plow, that we need to look straight ahead, for our redemption draweth nigh. That is why that this is such an important thing. Now it's a heavy subject, a heavy topic. And I'm not trying to scare anyone, and neither was the writer of Hebrews. In fact, he says in verse 9, look at verse 9. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. That's a little bit of a... helps you relax a little bit after reading and going through all of that. And the point of this passage is not that God might turn His back on you. I don't believe God would turn His back. The point of this passage is to encourage each of us not to turn our backs on Him. Not to turn away from Him. Not to leave the basic truths and the Word of the living God and to disregard it for our lives. Not even for a day. Because a day leads to a week. And a week leads to a month. And a month leads to a year. And a year leads to a lifetime. And a lifetime leads to eternity. Eternity. That's what's at stake. Instead, our objective must be, I will continue to move forward. I will continue through, if I can use this term, through hell or high water, to move forward in the name of Jesus Christ. I will continue to trust Him. I will continue to go through every single day and face all the obstacles that come my way and deal with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. I will deal with them as God gives me strength. I will, as Prime Minister of England said, I will never, never, never give up. And that's where I am today. And I'm praising God for that. He says to humble yourself, and in due time, you will be exalted. That's the first thing. Let me move on to more points real quick. The second thing is to show our love for Him by loving others. It's interesting how He transitions from a very, very difficult portion to understand to something that's very practical. And the writer of Hebrews says that we are to show our love for Him, for Christ, by loving others. This is the second area of spiritual maturity. If that's not part of your lifestyle, if that's not part of who you are, then I believe what God wants us to do is to take a serious inventory Look at what it says in verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 6. He says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now, is he talking about good works here? Yeah, I guess. Is he saying good works is going to save you? No. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying as a result of your relationship with God, you will strive to show your love for him by loving others. I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, and I've been involved in a number of churches and a number of ministries, and I've noticed how various groups define spirituality in various ways. It's so interesting to see some of the ways that Christianity is defined. Some define it by how well you quote Bible verses. You know, I know people who can get right up and quote all kinds of scripture verses. Nothing wrong with that. You get extra points if you know a little bit of Greek here and there. Some define it by having the right political views. You know, if you have the right, if you belong to the right political party, then that's how you define your Christianity. Some define it by the kind of songs that you sing on Sunday morning. You know, if you're more of a traditionalist or a contemporary person. Some define it by having enough material wealth. You know, if you have two cars in your driveway, good. But if you have three cars, that's even better. If you have an ATV and a snowmobile, well, that's awesome. Some define it by, you know, wearing the right kind of clothes. You know, you got to be in style. You know, I kind of like it that everybody comes to church without a necktie on. I feel a little bit stupid sometimes. But I know there's an expectation there. And I don't mind it. I kind of like dressing up on Sunday morning myself. And most of you do too. But some people would be looked down upon if they went into a church without a tie, a coat on, or, you know, back in the old days especially. Now I see preachers getting up behind the pulpit with shorts on and a t-shirt and preaching on Sunday morning. You know, that does not define your Christianity. Not at all. And then there's the Bible. The Bible. You know, I would rather be defined by the Word of God than what's out there in our culture today. Our culture really stinks right now, if you've been paying any attention. The Bible defines spiritual maturity by showing love to others. That's how you define, that's how you measure spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews specifies showing love to God's holy people. In other words, other Christians. Obviously, we're commanded to love everybody. Scriptures teach us that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those of the household or the family of faith. And then Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All of these verses, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. And then listen to this in verse 12. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. I don't want to become dull, do you? I don't want to become indifferent. He's telling us that if you don't want your heart to grow cold and lifeless, if you don't want to be sort of like a stone, like a rock, if you are a bump on the log, that's what my mother used to call me sometimes, you're a bump on the log, if you don't want to lose ground in your walk with God, love people. Love people. The only way we're going to fill these pews is if we love people. Do you know that? It's the only way. That's God's way growing his church. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And if you love the people that are unlovely, love the people that, you know, you don't think there's much of a chance for, you'll love them too. That's what God is telling us. And here's the third and final thing. If we are to grow in our spiritual maturity, the third requirement is this. And that is a soul that's anchored in a relationship with Jesus Christ. In a soul that's anchored on the rock. I mentioned earlier that some of my friends from the past are no longer walking with the Lord. And that is so sad. I've often wondered why they fell away. And I didn't. Certainly isn't because I'm a better person or I have anything special to offer. But I think the reason comes down to this, that in the early days of my Christian walk and my Christian life, my soul became anchored in my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where I see things turning for the better. My soul was not anchored in the church. My soul was not anchored in the denomination that I belong to. You know, although, you know, denominations have their problems too. My soul was not anchored in music. My soul was not anchored in tradition. My soul was not anchored in the things that I thought maybe the church ought to be doing for this world. My soul was not anchored even in Christian fellowship. But as I look back to these 40 plus years of my walk with the Lord, my soul is based upon the unbreakable connection I have with God. Is it perfect? No. Never is. That's where I think it's where it's at. And even though I've been disappointed at times with things that go on in the church, I hate the church politics that sometimes you see in churches. There's a lot of things I hate in the church, believe it or not. The things that shouldn't be doing, things that shouldn't be happening. Even though there's that, Jesus has remained the anchor of my soul throughout all of that. And I hope that's true of you as well. I hope it's true of you. The last section of Hebrews reminds us that we are a people whom God has made a promise. You think God would promise you something and then take it away? No, God's not an Indian giver. You think God would tell you something in His Word and then give you a few verses like what's here in Hebrews and all of a sudden you start raising questions and wondering, am I really a child of God? No. God wouldn't do that. He's promised to bless us with life. He's promised that abundant life. He's promised to give you and I meaning and significance to our lives. He's promised that He would give us salvation. He would give us hope. And He bound that promise, the writer says, with an oath in verse number 17, so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that He would never change His mind. That's what it says, verse 17. Read it. Look at it and ponder it again. And then in verse 19, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. And blessed be God, verse number 20. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He's already done the work. He's already taken care of us. And there's nothing more to do but just trust Him. This is the anchor that the writer's talking about and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that you and I have in a day such as we face today. God is calling us to move forward in Him. He's calling us to go deeper in our relationship with Him, not just be baby Christians all our lives. The deeper life is not about nurturing bigger and better emotions. It's about showing greater and greater love. It's about reflecting the image of God in this world. There's only one thing that makes this possible. Now, one thing that makes this possible is that you would anchor your soul in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So, the question is your anchor, does your anchor hold? In the storms of life, does your anchor hold? Are you truly anchored in Him? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word today. This has been a very difficult, grueling passage of Scripture to wade through. But I pray, Father, that your Son would be glorified as we have rightly divided the Word of God. I pray, Father, that your Word would fill our lives with your hope, with your presence. And that our lives would be strong. And that we would grow and be spiritually mature for such a time as this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.